And so, Lord, have your will and your way in our lives now as we study together. Pray for the other ongoing ministries, that they would be blessed as well. Awana Youth Group, thank you for them. And so we commit our entire evening to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, note on the overhead, the theme of James is faith without works is dead. And then the outline, chapter 1, a living faith tested by trial. Chapter 2, living faith proven by works. Chapters 3 and 4, living faith evidenced by conduct, which is where we are. And then finally, chapter 5, living faith demonstrated in perseverance. Key verse is James 2:20. James is a very practical book. He's talking about the outworking of our faith and how it should be, how it should look. And James is one of those guys who's not really soft and warm and fuzzy. He tells it to you kind of in blunt terms. And we'll see that again tonight in our study. But very practical. James is insisting that if you have a true faith, it should work. It should demonstrate itself in your life. Now, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith and by faith alone. But if it's a right kind of faith, if it's a true saving faith, it's a life-changing faith, and it's expected to demonstrate itself in your life. And James emphasizes this. Chapter 2, faith without works is dead. Then, being very practical, he moves into chapter 3, and what's he emphasize in chapter 3? Well, the tongue, right? How we do with the tongue? How we doing? Well, James says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. And really camps on the tongue in particular. The tongue is the hardest thing to control. And so he builds on that. And then he talks about the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. You know, the wisdom from above, what defines the wisdom from above? We want to get along. We're peaceable. It's first pure, then peaceable. And he talks about this. Contrary, the wisdom from below, all kinds of confusion, strife, and so forth. Well, that leads right into chapter 4, where we were at last week, where he talks about where do wars and fights come from among you? He's talking about church fights, and he's using pretty graphic language, metaphorical language at some points, to describe the church fights that are going on. And as we ended up last week, we saw there in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace, therefore he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And, of course, he's talking to believers here as far as in the context of church fights. What's the problem? Well, pride causes strife just very consistently. Where there's strife going on, there's pride somewhere. And the antidote to that is what? Humility. And that's where we go tonight in our study, this whole issue of humility. And let's have somebody read verses 7 and 8, chapter 4, 7 and 8. Who wants to? Yeah, Dunette?
Therefore, submit to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw you near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded people.
Okay. Again, some straight talk from James, right? Therefore, in light of what I have just said, what did he just say? Verse 6, he gives grace to he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, draw near to God. And the sense is in humility and repentance, as he goes on to describe it here. But the word therefore ties back to what he has just said. In light of God resisting the proud, but giving grace to the humble, therefore submit to God. Let's do it God's way. Pride insists on doing it its own sinful way. The way of self, the way of worldliness, as he has described earlier. So get right in your walk is really what he's saying. In light of this, that God gives grace to the humble, get right in your walk. Be on the path of humility. Okay. In the surrounding context, James is addressing believers who have a problem with duplicity. You know, they kind of double living. In 3, 9 through 12, he rebuked the brethren for having both blessing and cursing come out of their mouths. That's duplicity. And as we come down to chapter 4, verse 11, we find a threefold emphasis on the brethren. This is a family of God problem that James is addressing. This problem of duplicity in context is a Christian problem. It is a problem when Christians act unchristianly. Such a person is living out a contradiction. Hence, I say this issue of duplicity. Or living a contradiction, ought not to be living this way. James is addressing this in pretty blunt terms. Therefore, submit to God. This is a military term, this term submit. It is the idea to rank under, to line up under, and you want to line up under God. As he gets a little further into this, it's kind of like some of these people are wanting to play God, it would seem, in terms of judging. And so you can see why he's emphasizing this. Submit to God. This is the whole idea of humbling yourself under God, submitting to God's authority. So again, pride is doing it my way. Submitting to God is, okay, God, we're going to do it your way. I'm going to be on the God page. And that's where we want to be. He now uses really, in verses 7 through 10, 10 imperatives to emphasize really what repentance is. He's describing repentance, really, through and through is what he's describing here. But he uses these imperatives to bring it out. Submit, resist, draw near, cleanse, purify, lament, mourn, weep, turn, humble. And so 10 moved out of position somehow. I don't know how that happened. I need what? I say, I see. That's it. Yeah, that's right. It's not in line. It's not humbling itself under. It's out of line. So we're going to see a look at these 10 things here in our study here tonight. But submit to God. And what is in line with submitting to God? Well, resisting the devil. That's kind of a formula that goes together, submitting to God and resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. So we need to do both. And it's interesting because the name devil means what? Slander. And he's going to, right as soon as he gets done talking about this, he goes on to talk about the tongue again and what you're saying about people and judging one another. And so it's interesting that he uses the word devil here, resist the devil. And again, he's just been talking about church fights. You think the devil has anything to do with that? Yeah, I think so. I think pretty much 100% of the time. And he's in the mix there. So submitting to God and resisting the devil, they go together. Now, how do you resist the devil? Curse the darkness. 20 minutes a day, you curse the darkness. Stand there and just curse at the devil. Is that how you do it? How do you do it? Right.
And the way that we do that is by knowing his word.
Well, amen.
You know, we pray, we get into the word, and then we discern and say, no. And I was thinking about perhaps the wisdom from above.
Yeah.
And the wisdom from below.
Amen.
Right?
That's good, brother. Amen. You're tracking right there. Amen. How did Jesus resist the devil?
The word.
Ah, there you go. I don't think we're going to improve on the formula that we find from the Lord. Where we see like in Matthew 4, three times that we have temptation. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then 4:10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, it is written, you shall not worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall serve. So three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. This is how Jesus, you know, the great example for us as humanity, fully God, but also fully man, and experiencing temptation in this situation, how did he resist the devil? The devil is coming right at him with everything he's got. He's quoting scripture. It is written. So I think that ties in with what Vince was talking about, the wisdom from above. And how we resist the devil is through the word of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. By the way, it's interesting. After Jesus resisted the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. What happened? Well, right in the immediate context, then the devil left him, right? Yeah, he will flee from you. It's a great pattern to follow, the Matthew 4 pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he resisted the devil, and then he'll flee. And no better thing than to quote scripture. It is the authority. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have this verse in terms of spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. What is the shield of faith? What does that mean, to take the shield of faith. What is it? Here comes the devil. What's your shield going to be? Your shield of faith. What's that really mean? What's that? I think so, and in particular in relationship to the Word again. I think it's the Word, you know, faith is in what? Faith is in the Word of God. So the shield of faith is your faith in the Word of God. And just what Jesus was quoting, it is written, it is written. I think that's the shield. And then he will flee from you. We're talking about spiritual warfare here, really. Submitting to God, resisting the devil, it's spiritual warfare. Now, in this matter of spiritual warfare, is the emphasis in the New Testament on being on the offense, or is it on defense? Offensive or defensive? Well, it's consistently defensive, right? We are not said to, hey, you go out and chase the devil down. No, the devil's coming after you. You are in a position of defense. That's the position we have. A lot of places we could go to show that. But here in Jude, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. He's talking about false teachers. He calls them dreamers. Reject authority. You know, they're all about self. Speak evil of dignitaries. He's really talking about spiritual dignitaries, the angelic realm, really even of demons. Yet Michael the archangel, and to show you that context bears that out, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. These false teachers, they don't have any problem throwing themselves around in the spiritual realm, in the demonic realm. Boy, they put themselves up like there's some kind of power or something. Yet even Michael didn't do that. He dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. He appealed to the higher power. He appealed to the Lord to deal with the devil. He didn't say, I'm going to take you on. I'm going to deal with you. No, he didn't. He appealed to God. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. So, but here's the verse, you know, where Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said the Lord rebuke. You know what, that's a defensive position. He didn't go on the offensive position where he's casting out the devil, where he's whatever. He's appealing to the Lord to put the devil in his place. You know, the Lord is the strong man. We can't bind the devil. The strong man binds the devil, and that is the Lord. The Lord can put the devil in his place. We don't really do that, and I think we see that here. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you resist him? I think you resist him through the Word, as we have noted here. All right. Well, we want to build on this. Any other thoughts, though, as we go to... Yes, Vince? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Submit to God.
Right.
And resist the devil. When you say, don't be looking for the devil.
Yeah.
Try to resist him. No,
no. Right.
The right order is God's priority.
You're right. That's right. You know, the devil goes on, he's on the prowl like a lion. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. Peter says, resist him. Same thing in 1 Peter 5. So I do think we see that consistent pattern. People who really get involved in spiritual warfare movement type stuff where they make this their whole thrust. And a lot of times, I had a professor in Bible college that a lot of those people completely go off the rails at some point. I mean, you don't want to mess around with this. I mean, yes, we have to deal with the devil. We do need to resist. But, you know, I wouldn't mess around there too much. Yes, defensive position, that's our posture. We resist the devil and he'll flee from us. All right, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Again, he is using terms here that depict repentance, really, is the spirit of what he's talking about. But I really think he's talking to who here in this letter? Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to Jews. And he's really describing repentance in Old Testament terms here, in a lot of ways here. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I mean, this is kind of Old Testament concepts. In order for them to draw near to God, they had to cleanse themselves. They had to go through a ritual cleansing. Now, we're not there. We're not in the Old Testament. And he will, you know, make that clear as we go along here, obviously. But and as far as drawing near to God, our position never changes. We're in Christ. By one offering, Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified, being sanctified. So our position of perfection never changes. The blood of Jesus is once and for all. I mean, it is finished. He paid the full price for all of our sins forever. That never changes. But in our walk, we can stray, right? We can get off track. And boy, if there's one text in the New Testament that emphasizes you can be a backslidden Christian, it would be this text we're in tonight. He's really emphasizing this. He's talking to the brethren all the way through here. And so he says, draw near to God. In our practice, we can get off track. In our walk, we can get off track, and we don't want to do that. Here in 1 John 1:9, I think he's addressing this as far as our walk. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to get back on track. And he's using language to that end here when he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. If we're further away from God today than we were yesterday, who do you suppose moved? It wasn't God, right? It's us. We you know, we sing that song, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. I mean, that is true. We still have the flesh. And let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I mean, we are prone to falling. It can happen. And when you say, well, it'll never happen to me, well, that's what Peter said, right? Far be it from me. I think Peter learned a hard lesson. I'm vulnerable. I'm not any stronger. You know, I need the Lord's help continually. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands. You know, we do things with our hands. This emphasizes deeds. Cleanse your hand. Get right in terms of what you've been doing, your practice. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart. So he's talking, hearts is the thoughts, the inward. You know, you have the outward with the hands. You have the inward with the hearts. And so the whole person is in view here. But notice he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, this is kind of interesting because this is the only place I know in the New Testament where saints are called sinners. And that's interesting, isn't it? I think it's interesting. And I do think he's talking to believers here. Let me explain a little bit what we're talking about here. Believers are now saints, positionally not sinners. I mean, Paul very consistently calls them saints, never sinners. But James now here is talking a little different. However, in context, James is using strong language to jar the believers to their senses. And in this, James is consistent with James. You like that? James is consistent with James. Yes, he is. What's James doing? In speaking to believers, James speaks of a tongue set on fire by hell. That's pretty strong, isn't it? He speaks of the tongue being an unruly evil full of deadly poison. He warns of wisdom as earthly, sensual, demonic. He speaks of wars and fights among believers in which they murder, figuratively speaking. He calls out their friendship with the world as being enmity with God. He uses graphic terms. That's why I say James is very consistent with James. What is he doing here? Well, none of this is consistent with the position of being a true Christian. And that's why James is so strong in his language that really doesn't properly apply to Christians and therefore should not apply to their behavior. That is why James verbally slaps them around with how they are acting. They were acting the part of sinners, and so James labeled them in that way. It's shockingly inappropriate, but that's the point. This is James' style. He is brutally unvarnished and drives the point home in a poignant manner to make his point. But again, he is addressing them on the level of their inconsistent practice, not their true position in Christ as believers. I think, as I say, James is a very practical book. You're acting like sinners, he'll call you out. This is how you're acting. But he is addressing them as brethren, as we will see down in verse 11. And I don't think that has changed here. But he's kind of jarring them. You know, he's speaking in jarring terms that really are inappropriate, but this is how you're acting, so I'm going to call you like you're acting. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, in the Old Testament, the priests would need to cleanse themselves ceremonially before they could draw near to God. And we as believers, if we're going to really be close to God, we have to be right in our walk with God. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what we should be doing as believers. God calls us to live a holy life. And again, Paul, both inward and outward emphasis, same here with James. Notice then he calls them here, you double-minded. Isn't that interesting? He calls these believers double-minded. Hebert says this: the sharp address, "you sinners," seems to be used deliberately to pierce the reader's conscience. Although commonly used of the unsaved, the parallel with double-minded makes clear that James is applying the term to Christians. Now, why would he say that? Why would Hebert say this, do you suppose? Let me ask you, are unbelievers double-minded? I say they're very single-minded in their rebellion. It's really only believers who can be double-minded in this sense. Because we can be, you know, okay, we're walking the walk, and then we're not walking the walk. The idea here of double-minded literally means two-souled. It's divided in your affections. So I say unbelievers are not divided in their affections. Not really. They're hostile against God, and there's enmity there, and there's consistency there. They might say otherwise, but really in their heart, they're very consistent in their rebellion. And so this would seem to indicate, yeah, we're clearly talking to believers who can be double-minded. You know, you can talk out of both sides of your mouth. You can curse and you can bless, just like he said earlier in chapter 3. And I think he's building on that here. So there can be, for the believer, you can be divided in your affections, in your walk at some point. And, you know, he called them, you know, friendship with the world is to be enmity with God. That's what he just said earlier in the chapter here. Again, this duplicity, this issue of duplicity. And he calls them adulteresses, you know, which is being unfaithful to their covenant relationship with God. Again, if there's any text in the New Testament that really would emphasize you can be a backslidden Christian, I think this would be the text to go to. Certainly one of them. But he's calling them to repentance here, is really what he's doing, in very strong language. All the way through, he is calling them out as far as their behavior should line up with who they are as Christians. And he's calling them to sold-out faithfulness to God. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to verses 9 and 10? All right, Dave, you want to read that for us, 9 and 10? Okay. Again, I think he's using language that really describes repentance. When he says lament, he's saying get serious about your sin. Be broken over your sin is really what he's saying. Get serious about God. Get serious about your sin. Lament. Lament is the idea of being miserable. You know, you should be broken over this. Lament and mourn and weep, really kind of expressing the same thing here. And so notice what he then says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, there's a place for laughter. We see this in Psalms. We see it in Proverbs. In fact, Proverbs says it's good like medicine, right? So there's a place, but you know, this is not talking about that. This is talking about being frivolous, not taking the spiritual thing seriously here. And there's nothing funny about that. This is superficial worldly joy that's really in view when he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning, be broken, and your joy to gloom. Gloom is the idea of being downcast. You know, there's nothing to celebrate here if you're not walking with God here. You should be broken over your sin is the idea here. And again, the emphasis is to take sin seriously. An old preacher was informed that during one of his services, someone had gotten the joy, but his penetrating question was, did they ever get any sorrow? Proper repentant grief comes before joy. Popular Christianity today is all about the joy in the sense of wanting to have a good time. For many, it's all about the fun, but there is little emphasis on repentance. Yes, by all means, joy. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit is joy. But it is to be joy that flows out of repentance, not joy without repentance. It is godly sorrow that produces true repentance, and out of that comes the joy of the Lord. And so I think that's what James is really emphasizing here. He's saying you need to be repentant the way you've been carrying on, and the church wars that have been going on here. There needs to be repentance, and he's speaking in pretty graphic terms to that end. I always like Joel as far as the nature of true repentance. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Those are the terms that, you know, again, James is an Old Testament guy. He likes to use Old Testament terminology. He's speaking to Jews. He's speaking their language. He's really quoting from texts like Joel here. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Really is a call to repentance here again. Describing repentance, the same thing that James is doing here in our study. Okay, any other thoughts before I go into verse 10? All right, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves. This is the problem here. There's a pride problem. Remember how he said in verse 6, gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I think there's a pride problem underneath that he's dealing with here. And when you are humble, you acknowledge your sinfulness. You are repentant. Repentance is humility. There's a humility in repentance. And so again, really what he's talking about when he says humble yourselves, I think is really he's saying apply verses 7 through 9 that he has just talked about here in the context here. Pride is the besetting sin of mankind, and we still wrestle with this after we're believers. We still have the flesh. We still struggle with pride, and he's dealing with that here. It's interesting, too, he doesn't give a whole list of do's and don'ts, does he here? I mean, he's really describing submit to God, resist the devil, humble yourself, get right with God. That's really what he's calling them to do, not a whole bunch of steps. I don't say read 15 books on this or whatever. He's just pretty blunt and says what needs to happen. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility before God is really a huge, huge thing. We could go to a lot of texts here, but Isaiah 57, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God is high and holy, and who abides with him? Who's in fellowship with him? The humble, the humble. James is calling these fighting Christians who are duking it out, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the condition. You need to humble yourself. The way up is the way down. You humble yourself, and God will lift you up. That's the formula here. And, humbling ourselves means that we have the right attitude towards others. We have the right speech towards others, as he will go on to describe here. I think that is indicative of really being truly repentant, really truly humbling yourself, as he will go on to show. All right, we're going to finish out with verses 11 and 12, but any other thoughts before we do that? Yeah.
But, many times in the past, I know that we have heard somebody say, well, if you think you're humble, then you're not.
Yeah.
That's not necessarily true, because we have to continue to think to be humble. It's an act of the will.
Yeah.
We need to think about even our position before God, our relationship with other people. When it's enjoy Jesus, others, and you, it's a way of being humble.
You're right. And yet I think if we are truly humble, we will be humble about it, right? I mean, we won't be broadcasting it, look how humble I am, that kind of
thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, right. That's right. Humble myself down. Yeah, right. Exactly. Well, amen. We have to think about it. That's right. Amen. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read verses 11 and 12 to finish out our study. Yes, Amy?
Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?
Okay. These are pretty interesting verses following up on what he has just said and strongly saying, hey, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, humble yourselves, and the descriptive terms he's used to really call them to repentance. Now he gets really to the problem. Where is pride showing itself? Well, he's just talked about church fighting in verses 1 through 6. Now he returns to the issue. I think you have sandwiched in there this call to repentance. And now he comes back to this whole issue of how they're treating one another. And he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Slander is really a great sin. It's been called the greatest of sins, one of the greatest of sins. The idea to speak evil here is to put down one another, to defame them, to, you know, injure them with words. That idea, to run down. Notice, too, in this verse, he speaks of brothers, uses the word brother or brethren three times. Again, we're talking an in-house situation. We're talking a sin amongst the believers here. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. That's the idea here. I have a quote from MacArthur, but after I say this, the key word here is the Greek word, translated to speak evil of. In view here is one of the greatest sins in the Bible, but in truth we often overlook it. John MacArthur says the Bible has much to say about slander. The Old Testament denounces the sin of slandering God or men more often than it does any other sin. Now, I haven't done the research on that, but I'll take MacArthur's word for it, right? It's a serious sin to put down, to slander, to speak evil of one another. Again, Hebert says this. It thus denotes critical, derogatory speech that is maliciously intended to influence others against the person being spoken against. It is generally assumed that the harsh, critical remarks are about someone absent. It is the temper that deliberately calls attention to the faults of others. I think tempter is what he meant there. I probably just didn't put the T in there. Enough commentary. Calls attention to the faults of others while minimizing their virtues. The point is not the falsity of what is said, but rather the uncharitableness. The evil lies in the speaker's hostile intention aimed at eroding the position or character of the one spoken against. It's an activity related closely to the work of the devil, the slanderer. I think that's really what we are talking about here. I think he nails it there. And really, if we were to talk in language we often use, what kind of a spirit is this? It's a critical spirit. It's a critical spirit. That's really what we're talking about. Do not speak evil of one another. Don't have a critical spirit with one towards one another, brethren. Again, that emphasis here, we're talking to the brothers here. He's talking to the brothers. What James is describing is what is indicative of a person who has a critical spirit. Yes, there is such a thing as a constructive criticism, but that is completely different spirit than having a critical spirit. A critical spirit looks to defame and discredit. It puts down another to put self up. It's the exact opposite of biblical humility. This is what Christ is condemning when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." To speak evil of is to have a critical, judgmental spirit that is unloving and self-promoting. Again, Hebert, the speaker habitually watches another who is a brother in order to criticize him. Okay, that is not a good thing to do. You maybe need to repent. Maybe need to apply verses 7 through 10 here. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Isn't that interesting? He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. You're taking on the law when you do this. And really, we think he's probably talking about the royal law. At the end of verse 12, who are you to judge your neighbor? Probably more accurate translation there, which relates to the royal law that he talked about back in chapter 2, verse 8. And so we think he's probably talking about the royal law. But the person here is putting themselves above the moral law in practice. It's not the authority. They think they know better. They're acting like it anyway. And so that's a serious issue. The one who does this, that is, judge the law, James says, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Christians with a critical spirit, in effect, think they are so spiritual that everyone else is beneath them. They have a critical spirit because they think they are superior, but such a person is not a doer of the law, but in fact operating contrary to it, and thus in practice is a judge of it. Now, that's a serious matter to put yourself, above the law, the law of God here, above the royal law, which is to love your neighbor. And so he says here, anyone who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Again, putting himself above it. A footnote here, while defamation of character is condemned, James is not saying it's wrong to confront a person in sin or that there is not a proper place for discernment and evaluation. I believe there is. In the same chapter where Jesus said, judge not, he also said, you will know them by their fruits. We are to be fruit inspectors and yet do so with the right attitude. We are not to judge sinfully, but in John 7:24, Jesus said to judge with righteous judgment. Paul said he who is spiritual judges all things in 1 Corinthians 2:15. We are to be discerning and evaluate people regarding their creed, their character, and their conduct. We are to be discerning and yet not lose the love. And we must always remember that while we are fruit inspectors, we are not the final judge. So we do want to be humble in this matter of evaluation even. But that's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about evil speaking that defames, that is trying to destroy another person through what they're saying. And when a person does that, if you judge the law, you're acting contrary to the law. And if you do that, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. You're contradicting the law. Now, it's a serious matter when you make yourself out to be a judge, because there's only one judge ultimately. I mean, yes, we do evaluate. Yes, we do discern. And we make judgment calls in that sense. But as far as being the judge, there's only one judge, and that's God. And there's always been a problem, or even early in the church, Paul says in Romans 14, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You know, you're really not pointed to be the judge. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment day is coming. I mean, we're all going to stand before the judge. You really don't have to do that. It's not really your place. I mean, it's God who's the judge. And that's what he's emphasizing here. There's really one judge here, and it's not you. It's not me. It is true that one of the major things we will be judged on is our judging one another, judging fellow Christians. There is biblical discernment, which is proper. I think you can fall off either side of the horse, as they often say. I mean, in Revelation, he commends the church at Ephesus for judging those who are liars. You have found those who say they're apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. He's commending them for that. I mean, I think we need to call out a spade for being a spade, and that's good. Biblical discernment, which is proper, but then there is a critical spirit of judging that shows contempt. Such a person is actually guilty of playing God and playing ultimate judge, which is the prerogative of God alone. True humility cannot be achieved by one who has the practice of speaking evil of his brother. It's the opposite of what authentic Christianity is all about. That's not what we are to be about, and that's what James is addressing here. And so he says in verse 12, there is one lawgiver. There's one lawgiver. And he could have said, and it's not you, right? It's not us. We are not superior to the law. Who do we think we are where we're operating and functioning in a way that is contrary to the royal law, which is to love and not to judge in a sinful sense? Albert Barnes says, there is nothing more decidedly condemned in the scriptures than the habit of pronouncing a judgment on the motives and conduct of others. There's nothing in which we are more liable to err or to indulge in wrong feelings. And there is nothing which God claims more for himself as his specific prerogative. You know, isn't that kind of interesting too? And I'm sure you've experienced this, right? Where somebody is really judging you and they've got it all wrong. But they don't know that they have it all wrong. They think they got it right. And they're so sanctimonious about it sometimes. And then to think, I do that sometimes. Boy, I think he's right here, isn't he? When he says, there is nothing in which we are more liable to err or to indulge in wrong feelings, and there is nothing which God claims more for himself as his specific prerogative. You know, we're kind of entered into the realm of God when you start doing this, judging people's motives. Got to be very careful there. Now, sometimes behavior gives away motives in a pretty strong way, but got to be very careful there. You were going to say something? Well,
until years ago, when a brother came up to me and told me, you know, you're not right in so many words, and he said, criticize everybody.
Well,
that's why I believe the Lord used Colossians, the book of Colossians, and especially chapter 3, to help me not do that.
Yeah, well, amen. And we've all been there probably on some level or another. This is for all of us, right? I mean, it's not just for a few of us. So, yeah, amen. Okay, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. You know, ultimately, God's the Savior. Ultimately, he's the judge who brings about final destruction. I mean, nobody else. I mean, who makes this final call? Who's the final judge? There's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And he is the one to whom all are accountable. And so he says, who are you? Who are you to judge another? It's a good question. Who are you? Who am I? I'm not God. I'm not the judge. Again, it's not that we're not discerning. It's not like we're like, well, I'm not the judge. I'm far be it, even though as plain as can be. No, I think there's a place to call a spade. We could defend that from the scriptures as well. But this is sinful judging that he's talking about, where a person is actually playing God. And that is very wrong, very serious to do that. I conclude with this little illustration, which is one of my favorites. I always think it's good. It's great. The ship in the lighthouse through the pitch black night, the captain sees a light dead ahead on a collision course with his ship. Change your course 10 degrees east. The light signals back, change yours 10 degrees west. Angry, the captain says, I'm a Navy captain, change your course, sir. I'm a seaman, second class, comes the reply, change your course, sir. Now the captain is furious, I'm a battleship, I'm not changing my course. There's one last reply, I'm a lighthouse, your call. You know, who has to line up with who here? We better line up with God. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. What does this mean in practical terms? Well, it means watching your mouth. It means not running down fellow believers in a sinfully judgmental way. That's what he's talking about. God's the lighthouse here. I mean, we can try to justify whatever we're doing, but the lighthouse isn't moving. We need to adjust our course, not the Lord. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah. Well, amen, that's for sure. And the one to whom you ultimately give an account, right? An audience of one here, yeah. Amen. It was of the nature, remember when you're speaking, God is among the audience. Yeah. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer items. Anybody need a prayer sheet? Does everybody have a